We have had a couple sermons on Hannah over the course of the last month. We dug into the kind of auxiliary characters in the story one Sunday, and we dug into last Sunday Hannah and Elkanah and the vow that she made before the Lord. And funny enough, we were in the office this week, and Brad and Leanne said to me, okay, well, it's part three this week, right? And I was like, no, there is no part three. And they're like, yeah, you said there was a part three. I said, I didn't say there was a part three. And then I remembered where that came from. I was like, okay, there is a part three. It just kind of gapped a little bit. This morning, we are going to dig into, it's going to be great, the wickedness of Eli's sons. It's going to be a riveting morning at church this morning, right? Yes. Okay. I'm going to pray for a minute, if you don't mind. Father, I need you this morning. I need you to make my body work the way that it needs to. I need you to strengthen my voice. I need you to take over the words that come out of my mouth so that people don't hear me, they hear you. God, I need you to do what you only can do in our hearts and in our lives today. And God, as we dig into a group of people who were called to serve you with excellence and didn't, my heart's cry is that this would be a place of people who serve you with excellence. That from the leadership team now to the leadership team 100 years from now, if you tarry, this would be a church that is known to have pastors and board members and leaders who serve you, who honor you, who are of the utmost of moral and ethical integrity and character. God, would you mold us this morning? Would you shape us this morning? Would your word go forth and find the place that it's meant to rest? In your name, amen. So if you want to open your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to jump into, so we have skipped over the part of the story where Hannah has gone back to the temple. We kind of are bypassing that to get to where we find ourselves this morning. Now, we are going to be reading only the first portion of this scripture from the Message Bible this morning, and then I'm going to flip back to the NIV, and there's a reason for that. When you read about this first portion about Eli's sons in the NIV, it makes sense, but I don't think it's clear in the fullness of its context, and I don't want us to miss that this morning, because when we come to this passage, we come through our lens, and our lens doesn't include the fact that any of you have brought a lamb for me to boil this morning, right? So that kind of can make it a little bit difficult for us to piece together what's happening, and I feel like in reading the first five verses from the Message translation for you this morning, it might clarify this component a little bit more. It says that Eli's sons were a bad lot. They didn't know God, and they could not have cared less about the customs of the priests among the people. Don't forget, they are priests, okay? Hophni and Phinehas are priests, and they could care less about it. Ordinarily, when someone offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant was supposed to come up, and while the meat was boiling, stab a three-pronged fork into the cooking pot. The priest then got whatever came up on the fork. But this is how Eli's sons treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh to offer sacrifices to God. Before they had even burned the fat to God, the priest's servant would interrupt whoever was sacrificing and say, "Hand over some of the meat for the priest to roast. He doesn't like boiled meat. He likes his rare." And if the man objected, he would say, "First, let the fat be burned, God's portion, then take all you want." And then the servant would demand, "No, I want it now, and if you won't give it, I'll take it." It was a horrible sin that these young servants were committing, and right in the presence of God, desecrating the holy offerings to God. So, Hophni and Phinehas hadn't just gotten comfortable in their position as priests, they had become absolutely arrogant and sinful. In the Old Testament, in Exodus, Leviticus, God had laid out the regulations for what temple worship was to look like, for what offerings looked like. There were specific portions of the meat that would go to the priests depending on the offering that was being offered and the place that they were worshiping. So the fact that they were coming up to this pot of boiling meat and taking out what they wanted, it was very problematic because it was completely opposed to absolutely that God, everything that God had laid out. And the thing was that they weren't even hiding their sin. They didn't even try and do it in secret. They just walked up and demanded it. This problem, this sin in Hophni and Phinehas' life, it wasn't even a question of morality. We get there later in the passage. But this is a question or a statement of blatant sin. Their culture understood that this was wrong and there was no room for that to be discussed. In our culture, we think that most sin is morally subjective. We do. We've kind of acclimatized sin to a personal perspective, but yet God has these black and whites. And in this case, this was a black and white rule. This wasn't even morality. There were clear directives. And so I want you to consider it this way. I worked hard in the office this week to think of the modern day equivalent if I were to walk it out, which trust me, I don't intend to. I just wanted to try and parallel it because you guys don't have a pot of meat here that I can come steal extra from my family for. I'm a little thankful for that because I don't think boiled lamb sounds very appealing. But the best modern day comparative I can give you is if you could just picture that this morning, Monday is my payday. Okay, Monday is when I have my check and I can go to the bank and cash it. That's virtually what's happening, okay, here. This is their provision for the priestly line. Could you imagine if this afternoon the board members are in the office and they're counting the offering and I walk in and I say, I want my paycheck, I want it now, I'm cashing it today, and you're going to add an extra $800 to it because that's what I need. We have great board members. I assure you, every single one of them would go, no, and we're going to the psych ward in Oshawa because something's wrong with you. They would say no, right? But what happens is it's like that, but I keep going, no, give me the check. Give me the check. I'm entitled to it. I don't want to live life in the parameters that I'm living it. I want to live life in the comfort that I want, and in order for myself to be able to do that the way I'd like, I need the extra $800. That would be completely and utterly ridiculous, right? To see something like that would be, I don't even know what, the thought is a little bit mind-blowing to me. But in our context, that's kind of the closest illustration I can get you, and yet it still lacks, because in this context, there was no negotiating God's rules for what happened with that offering. It was black and white. And yet they walked in and they determined that they didn't have to operate that way. If I were to do that, if I were to operate in the heart that Phinehas and Hophni operated, my actions wouldn't only reflect poorly on myself, but they would reflect poorly on pastors everywhere, on our denomination, and on the church as a whole. We've all heard the stories. We've all seen the scandals in the 90s and now in the 2000s about evangelists who haven't managed their money properly and have taken advantage. And I mean, even people who don't go to church know their names. Right? It sets a bar. It sends a message. And even people who don't have anything to do with it, they're not okay with that. When we push the limits and we blur the boundaries and we leverage God's blessing for our own personal gain, we don't just tarnish our own names, we dishonor His. Now listen, this is a group of priests. There's no way they didn't know. There's no way that they didn't have a clue that they were sitting in what was to be a place of honor and order and respect of His presence in the temple, and they completely dishonored it. They lowered the bar. They took pagan practices and pagan heart attitudes, and then they administered the temple of Yahweh in line with those, not in line with His commandments. You see, the temples would have other places of worship of other deities around, and that's why God's rules were very black and white. There was to be nothing in His temple that reflected anything of worship to other gods. And yet Hophni and Phinehas, in their line of the priesthood, they took the temple and they stole from the offering. They tarnished everything that was going on there, and it not only affected life in the temple, it affected life in the community, because the community began to talk. All because of their choice, all because of their greed. So if we read on, and I'm going to switch to the NIV now. Verse 18 says, "But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. I want you to picture this. You have this story of deep sin, and then a little boy, white cloth, linen, serving, just serving, ministering to the Lord. I want you to remember that image as we carry on in the context of what we read today. Verse 19 says that each year his mother, Samuel's mother, made him a little robe and took it to him when she went with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. If you hit the next slide, Billy. This passage is flooded with juxtaposition. It compares these 2 opposing acts of offering and worship to each other in a way that says, here's one option and here's another option. The people who were supposed to be managing the temple and teaching the people how to handle their offerings and their worship and their sacrifice with purity of heart were abusing the system. They were abusing their position and abusing their influence and carrying on. And meanwhile, this couple keeps showing up time after time with a right heart in the midst of all the sin and the darkness and the stuff that's going on around them. And they've offered their son to the Lord for service, and they continue to worship and they continue to come. We finish reading about how Hophni and Phinehas treated the Lord's offerings with contempt, and they dishonored the sacred acts of the worship of the people. And then we see Samuel and Hannah and Elkanah worshiping with purity and full devotion. There's stark contrasts. They seem very odd if you read through it in a story kind of way. What we see is that, how many of you know the story of Abraham from Genesis? In Genesis, Abraham was told by the Lord to take his son that he had longed for and to offer him. And Hannah doesn't even have a baby, and she's prayed for this one, and she is sitting here offering him again as a living sacrifice to the Lord. It's almost a parallel in a completely different sort. And just like Abraham, she didn't withhold her son, and both of them were repaid with interest and advantage. Abraham was promised descendants more numerous than the stars, and it happened. Hannah asked for one child, and after receiving him and fulfilling her vow and leaving him with Eli at the temple to learn and to minister, she was blessed with 5 more children, 3 sons and 2 daughters. Isn't that beautiful? What kind of fulfillment is in that? We are allowed in reading this passage to basically stop and ask ourselves this question: what kind of worshiper do we want to be? How are you going to walk your worship out beginning to end? I don't think that Hophni and Phinehas' journey as priests started out with where it ended. I don't. I think it was gradual. There's nothing to kind of indicate otherwise. And yet, here, Elkanah and Hannah and Samuel continue to worship in the midst of it all with a purity of heart that says, you know what? We're not just going to give you our meat. We're not just going to give you our wheat. We're not just going to give you our birds or our song of praise or anything else. We're going to give you our child, and we're going to leave him with you as a living sacrifice because we believe in the God who provides. Verse 22 says, now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. As the high priest at Shiloh, Eli was tasked with being concerned about the moral compass of the people. That was one of his major responsibilities. And the thing that is incredibly clear is that in his charge, the priesthood had become corrupt. His own sons were arrogant towards the people who came to make their offering to the Lord. And to make it even worse, they treated the offering itself and those who came to serve as an act of worship with contempt. They couldn't have been more dishonoring if they tried. Hophni and Phinehas' wicked actions left the entire Shilonite priesthood judged. Their line ends because of this. They've been anointed and appointed by God to carry on this Levitical priesthood, and their decisions gets them cut off, and their family line is no longer allowed to serve in that way, if you read on in the story. They took the sacred things and the acts and sacrifices of worship, and they defiled them because of their own greed. They took the things that belonged to the Lord, and they turned them to suit their own purposes. They didn't just skim off the top when it came to offering like we read at the beginning. They went next level, and they took the women who served at the gate of the temple, who there are scriptures about earlier in the Old Testament guarding them, that the temple of the Lord was not to represent the temple of the pagans in any way, and there were no sexual acts of worship. And Hophni and Phinehas violated the Lord's agreement, and they forced those women to sin with them by forcing them into sexual relations with them. It's a bad scene going on in the temple here. Can we all agree on that one? It's not good. And as bad as everything they did was, we find out in Scripture that Eli's failure to discipline them as the high priest also was counted against them. You see, Eli spoke to them, but he waited too long, and most historians and theologians agree, based on the text and God's judgment, that the conversation that Eli had with them, the rebuke that he gave them, it was too light. He waited and waited and waited. It said he heard all the people had been saying. He waited. He didn't hear and go, hold on a second, I should go talk to the priest because this doesn't sound right. He waited and he waited and he waited. Listen, leadership is a really hard place to be in. It is not easy to have that conversation. And I can't imagine that it gets any easier. We live in a world where people have no problem calling people names and questioning people's morality and ethics, particularly when it's done behind a screen online. Our world loves to judge morality and ethics. But it's not done with a pure heart, even if it's done in love. Right? Here's my Facebook comment, in love. Right? That was not loving. But the thing is that it's hard to do that. What Eli needed to do, if he could have rewound the script, it wasn't going to be an easy conversation. Imagine how much harder it would be when it's your sons. It's painful. But in Eli's position, he had a task of having a heart of love and compassion and fondness towards people, and he needed to be able to sit down and have the hard conversation about life and how it's being done. And as hard as that was, it doesn't get easier when it's Hophni and Phinehas, people who it sounds like the Israelites were actually afraid of, right? They threatened them into giving them the meat. They pressured those women at the temple to engage with them that way. It kind of sounds like maybe Eli was a little bit afraid of them too. And that's where we have some insight into the struggles that we can have in leadership, because it can be really hard to stand and to operate more in your fear of the Lord sometimes than your fear of man. And that's the problem that Eli was standing in here. It sounds like he was more afraid of the ramifications of the situation with his sons in front of him, potentially, than fearing the Lord and walking out life in the fear of him and enforcing the morality and the rules and the guidelines that God had laid out. So his rebuke is too soft and the consequences are large. Their entire lineage is cut off and they're removed from the priestly rule. This morning, I am very aware that as we dig into this passage, this probably applies more to me than it does to you, right? That's what it sounds like. As this is a message for a pastor's conference. But I remembered this moment years ago in my life. I was out and hanging out with some people that I didn't know, and it was before I went to Bible college, which I'm sure you can imagine, when people are announcing their university selections at the end of your OAC year, and they're all talking like all these big name universities, and you say you're going to Eastern Pentecostal Bible College, questions begin to happen. What is that? What does that mean? Where would that be? Like, it's a great conversation starter for any of you who are considering that option. And so I'm in this conversation with this person, and never met him, seen him kind of around, but I don't know him from a hole in the wall. He is stuck talking to me, basically, is his kind of experience, because everyone else leaves. So he starts with the segue question of, well, what are you doing when school's done? So I tell him, and his demeanor immediately changes. And he basically announces that I seem nice, but he could have no respect for me that I would consider a life of ministry. Not shocking. I've heard that a lot for various different reasons. But as the conversation unfolds and he felt safe enough to open up, he shared with me that his family had been part of a church and the priest had stolen from the offerings. They'd mismanaged the money, they had hidden funds, they'd taken it for personal gain. And so he has no use for the institution of, in his case, the Catholic Church, but as he had sat on that over time, he had decided that that should cover all the churches. Because if the people of God could act that way, what kind of God lets that happen? And so as the conversation unfolded, he didn't just have an issue to the people who would operate as a priest or a minister or a pastor. He had an issue with the people who would be so blind as to go to the church to give their offerings. Because what kind of idiot is going to put their money in a plate to give to people who aren't speaking for a God, and they're just going to do whatever they want with it? And then it went next level, because the next conclusion he had come to as the cycle went on was, this God actually can't exist. Because if this God did exist, then why didn't he protect my family members who were children and were abused by the priests in the same church? And as I sat and prepared this message, I thought, that sounds very similar to Hophni and Phinehas, doesn't it? It can be really easy to read some scriptures and to look at them and to go, we don't have a current day equivalent of that, but unfortunately, I think we do have a current day equivalent of this situation with Hophni and Phinehas happening in North America. And it breaks my heart. But what Hophni and Phinehas didn't understand, and what the people whose hearts have become hardened, who maybe are walking in sin and living out that way now, is it doesn't just affect people's perspective of that person, it affects their perspective of God. And in many cases, it ultimately ends their perception that he could even be a viable, real possibility in the world. Now today, Pastor Trevor's in the nursery, but the rest of our pastors who normally attend here are not. If I take out that component, okay, so I take out the pastoral component, okay, there's one message there for us. But in the New Testament, we find out that we are the temple of the Lord. There is much expected of leadership. There's another standard for leadership, but the truth of the matter is that people are looking at you as his temple. They're looking at your actions, they're looking at your words, they're looking at the way you engage, and they are making decisions not only about you, not only about me, not only about the church, but about the existence of God based on how you carry yourself. And we realize in this scripture this morning that we have a choice to make. How we want to reflect him, how we want to engage with others, the kind of reflection of his love and his life and his light that we want to be. And listen, I know most of you personally, and you are good reflections. Be encouraged this morning. But I still don't think that Hophni and Phinehas ended up there with one decision in one moment at one point in time. I think it was a slow slide. And I want to challenge you this morning that you continue to be those people of God, that you continue to be the kind of people that are going to draw people's focus back to the Lord and not create a situation that has them sliding away from him. Because it matters. Verse 26 says, "And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and men." In the midst of everything, God allowed Samuel to grow in stature, respect, and position and favor with God and men. Samuel ministered before the Lord. We are having a repulsive account of godly people doing ungodly things, and interjected in these moments are the fact that this child is still growing up in the presence of the Lord. Think about that for a minute. He served these men who God had deemed worthy of cutting out of their priestly heritage, and that's the environment that he rises up to become the incredible man of God who is one of the greatest priests, the greatest prophets, and the greatest judges of all of Israel's history, is being raised in the temple with this horrible display of ungodliness. Polar opposites. In the midst of the darkness, God not only raises up an answer, he shields the answer and guards his heart and keeps him pure. Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord, even in the midst of all the sin surrounding him. And listen, I want you to know today that the presence is all that matters. I would like to tell you that for the rest of your life, you are going to end up in a perfect church with perfect leaders, seeking God and making mild mistakes, but that might not be the case. You might have been somewhere else before now, but what I want you to see from the story of Samuel is that in the midst of darkness permeating the temple of the Lord and sin running rampant, his presence was still there, and someone still grew up in it, and someone still carried it on. It doesn't matter where you find yourself if you choose to lean into the presence. It goes with you. You carry it. You become the light bearer. And you can end up in a really bad situation. And there are bad situations you should get out of. But listen, I have seen far too many times someone approach someone who has the call of God in their life. And they find out where they're from. And they go, "You can't have the presence of God on your life because you came from there." And Samuel is our testimony to the fact that that is not true. Because the presence of God still can be found in the midst of horrible sin if someone's heart is right and pure before him. Is that not amazing? God let hope rise up in the fulfillment of a vow and in a boy named Samuel. I'm going to ask the ushers to come up this morning. Billy, if you can hit the next slide for me. Hope can rise up in all kinds of circumstances. God's plan and God's hope can survive through the darkest of the dark moments. In the Old Testament, we see that as a people, we fail. We fall short. We can have all the guidelines and all the rules, and we can know them. And inevitably, we miss the mark. Part of the reason the rules existed was because we needed to know we couldn't measure up. There was one foolproof plan. There was one who was sinless, one who was tempted, and one who was tried, but he never missed the mark, and his name was Jesus, the pure and spotless Lamb of God, the living sacrifice who would take away the sins of the world, the great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness, Hebrews 4 says, who was tempted in every way and yet still was without sin, so that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence and receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This morning we're going to take communion. And some of you might be feeling like you're in a dark place. You might not. You might be feeling like it's you and Jesus and things are going well. And that's amazing. But this morning I want all of us to leave here knowing that we have a living hope. He's still alive. He's still seated on the throne. And his hope indwells us if we have offered him lordship of our lives.